We're going to conclude our study of that verse in Genesis chapter 32. It's the verse 26, particularly the last portion of it, where you have the great statement of Jacob in prayer. You have God saying to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." That's a strange statement to come from God, in so much as He is the Almighty. He doesn't need to request to a man to let him go. God has the power to cast off man. As we would flick a speck of dust from a garment. Aye, and much easier than that. And yet here is God saying to Jacob, "Let me go." And strange too is the response of Jacob, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." What a paradox we have here. The Almighty asking, requesting of man that he might be let go. And poor, helpless man, so clinging to God, and so defiant, it appears, of God, as to say to his very face, "I will not let thee go, except thou dost bless me." This sounds like a robber speaking, doesn't it? This sounds, on the surface, like a blackmailer at work. "I'll not let thee go, except you bless me." But men and women, here we have prayer. Here we have prayer in its purest form. Here we have what it is to pray. And let us stand in awe at the scene that is here set before us. And let us also learn, for the concept of prayer, as here revealed to us, is very far removed from the notions that men have of prayer, indeed the notions that many Christians have of prayer. And doubtless it is for this reason that God has recorded this incident, which was a very private incident, in that this all took place without any human witnesses. For Jacob had gone aside on his own, left family and friends behind in order to commune with God in private. But God has given us here a very public record. And it is recorded because there is for us much that we can learn from this passage. God help us to learn. Are you willing to learn today? Do you desire to learn? Do you desire to learn? You can't run a school without observing a variety of attitudes to the whole process of learning. There are those that come most eager. They never can get enough. When they're told to read to the bottom of a page, they read to it and they're asking, "Can I read on?" And there are others, and what a task it is just to get to the bottom of that page, and when they get there, boy, are they glad, and there's not the slightest notion in their head of asking to read on. They're looking at the clock and hoping that the hour when they will get out will soon come. Different attitudes. Dear friend, within the Christian community, there are different attitudes regarding the matter of prayer. Now, of course, the difference in these attitudes is really a gauge of the spirituality of an individual. Those who have grown in grace, they delight in the presence of God, and prayer for them is a sweet process, a sweet exercise. Others who are yet, though they're saved, nevertheless, they remain very much under the dominance of carnality. Their spiritual appetite is pretty weak. It doesn't take much to satisfy them. Seems to me there's an awful lot that fall into that category. The pressure's on to shorten services. Let's get it over as soon as possible. Let the sermon be, 25 minutes. That's long enough. That's long enough. I've heard it said if you can't say it in 25 minutes, it's not worth saying, really. Well, boy, the Lord had a lot of things that must have been worth saying. The apostles had a lot of things that must have been really not worth saying. That is but a manifestation of the carnal state of many Christian hearts. Their appetites run in the way of the world. That's what the things they delight in and things they are most anxious to have and indulge in. And very little, just a shaking of religion, as it were, is all they require. Just the flavor, no more than that. But God has recorded this for us to show us that the one who is going to go through with God is one who counts God's blessing, God's presence, God's power, God's grace more vital, more important than any other matter. They are consumed with a desire to know more of the Lord. Now we considered three basic points in this study. First of all, Jacob's desire, what it was Jacob was after. I want you to bless me. He wanted God's blessing. I could start all over again. And there's plenty of things to be said under that heading that I didn't come anywhere near saying the first time. Just to examine the blessing of God and what it is. Jacob was wanting God's blessing because of the circumstances he was in. It was a particular blessing he was after. And how determined he was, and we looked at that secondly, how determined Jacob was, it was a wrestling with God that he was engaged in. Indeed, the word wrestle appears in verse 25. It was a wrestling with God. A wrestling. This wasn't a polite, led by, lackadaisical little request presented to God. Amen, and go home again. So many prayers are nothing more than last week's shopping list reiterated, which, of course, is nothing more than a reiterating of a shopping list that has been reiterated for dear knows how long. Now, that's what prayer is to some, but it wasn't that on this instance. Here was a wrestling with God. He laid hold on God and wrestled and wrestled and wrestled. You see, in prayer, God seeks to overcome us. He seeks to overcome us. Not in an evil sense. Not in a manner that would be detrimental to our well-being, but he's seeking to overcome in us the old nature and so set us free. I talked about our brother Jim Mitchell going to surgery last night. What an assault upon his physical person took place in that surgery. What an assault. If the surgeon had done to Jim on the street what he did in the surgery, he'd be arrested. He would be arrested for possession of a deadly weapon. He would be arrested for a most grievous bodily assault upon the individual. But you see, the whole process had not behind it the thinking and the motive of the criminal or the robber. But it was being done for the good of Jim Mitchell and the saving of his life. And the wrestling here and the putting of his thigh out of joint was not an assault. Not an injury meant to harm, but it was for the good of Jacob. Oh, men and women, there is an assault upon our person that needs to take place by the hand of God, whereby we will be delivered from those old fleshly influences and powers that dominate us and ruin us as Christians. The Bible talks about crucifying the flesh. That's the most dreadful of assaults upon a human form. Old Pastor Willie Mullen, I can hear him now, he used to talk about having a friend who was a surgeon. I'd almost lapse into the way old Willie used to talk. And he used to say that the surgeon said, you know, at the cross the Lord Jesus suffered every wounding known to surgeons. And Willie went down them all. And that's what crucifixion is, you see. It incorporates every wound, the bruising, the lacerating, the puncturing. Every wounding known to man was wrought upon the Savior when he was crucified. That's the term God uses when he speaks of that which we need if we are going to be set free from the flesh. Crucify the flesh. That's why it's one of the reasons why we shy away from that yielding and surrendering to God. Because you see, apart from the fact we love the flesh and therefore we don't want to give it up, but the process by which we are going to be delivered from the flesh when we yield unto God is a most painful process. It's a crucifying of it. It's slain. It's slain. And let me tell you, it's an operation carried out without chloroform. We can go through most serious surgery because now we can be rendered unconscious so that we don't feel anything. But when God crucifies the flesh, you feel everything. That's why in Romans chapter 12 it talks about yield yourselves a living sacrifice. You're a sacrifice that is alive and feels all the dying. Oh, men and women, this is a doctrine, this is a truth that we have forgotten in this age. The church has forgotten it in this age. That's why the church is worldly today. You go to a garden, and here and there you see the remnants of a rose bush, a rhododendron or some other cultivated plant or flower. You can see signs that once they occupied this garden, but now briars, nettles, everywhere. What do you say of it? It hasn't been dug over. It hasn't been cared for. The spade hasn't gone in there and kept the growth of the weeds at bay. What's wrong with the church today? Look at it. There's the wild weeds of vanity, worldliness. How is it so? Because the ploughing, the digging, the crucifying, that process that is spoken of under a variety of images has not been taking place. Consequently, you find in the scriptures God calling upon a people who have grown careless and worldly, break up your fallow ground. Break it up. Get the plough in. And Jacob was coming for God's blessing, but before there could be a blessing, there had to be a breaking. When God said to Jacob, "Let me go," he was testing Jacob. You know, if the Lord appeared in the most of our prayer meetings 2 minutes after the prayer meeting started, if the Lord appeared and said to us, "You can all go home now," you'd get knocked down in a rush. Well, the Lord told us we could go now. He wanted us to go now. I mean, we can't stay on. The only ones who would stay are those who would have to say, "Lord, I have nowhere to go. I can't live if you don't bless me. I can't go on without your blessing. And I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you go." How determined, you see, Jacob was. He was facing a crisis. His brother was coming. As you know the story. We've told you often enough over the last few Sabbaths. He was coming and there was slaughter and murder and vengeance in the air. He was coming with, 400 men armed? Jacob was all on his own. And so he cries to the Lord, "Lord, come and deliver. Come, Lord. I depend on it. My families depend upon your blessing. I can't let you go, Lord. To let you go is to let my family be destroyed. And I'm not going to let you go." God was testing old Jacob. Jacob held on. And we come then finally to Jacob's deliverance. For you see, God blessed him. That wonderful process that was wrought by the Almighty in the soul of Jacob as he held on to God resulted in a wonderful blessing. A wonderful deliverance. He obtained the blessing. His experience is recorded for our encouragement, my dear Christian. Verse 29. And we read the last sentence of that verse. "And he blessed him there." You know, there are blessings that come from God that we could name the time, the date, and the place where they came. You think Jacob ever forgot that time and date and place? Don't you think that many, many times in the remaining years of Jacob, he revisited the place? It says in verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. He gave it a special name, for it was a special place to him. And he never forgot it. For the Lord blessed him there. There. Has the Lord blessed you specifically of late? Those of you who are saved, you could tell the place. You could tell most likely the date, the year, maybe even the time. And you'll never forget it. And maybe you've paid a wee quiet pilgrimage to wherever it was and stopped for a moment or two to thank the Lord for what He did for your soul. Yes, you can think back to conversion, but have there been any penials since? Have there? Are you telling me that you never had a cause to cry to God as you did the night you were converted? That you never had reason to be as anxious as you were that night? We talked last week when we were thinking upon this matter that Jacob was driven in his praying by his sense of responsibility for his family. His family depended upon him getting God's blessing. Do our families not need the blessing that we received the night we were converted? Do we not need, therefore, to pray for them as we prayed for ourselves? The second law of the commandments of God, you know how the Lord summed up the whole law of God into two commandments. Love God and then love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Your closest neighbor is your offspring, your own children, your loved ones, your those within your family circle. You're to love them. How are you to love them? Love them as yourself. You're to pray for them as you prayed that night you were saved. Have you ever done that? That's what Jacob was doing. And God blessed him there. He never forgot that place. He rejoiced in it. Men and women, in looking at this passage, do we not learn why it is we don't get answers to prayer? Now I know the burden, I'm sure, of the passage is in order that we might learn how to get answers to prayer. But doesn't it also show us why it is we don't get answers to prayer? Because we don't pray as Jacob prayed. We don't come to engage in prayer with the attitude that Jacob had. We don't come with the determination that Jacob had. We don't come with the vision and the view of how important, how vital it was to get God's answer to prayer. When I went up to the hospital last night late to see our brother Mitchell, or at least do what I could by way of encouragement to his wife, she sat there in the waiting room very much aware of the dangers that her husband at that moment was in. She didn't display the attitude that you would find etched upon her countenance if you met her in the supermarket. Perhaps under no pressure, idly pushing the trolley round the aisles, having a look here, there, and what prices is that? She didn't have that attitude. Earnestness, anxiety, distress, a burdened heart and mind and soul, all these could be seen on her countenance. And so it was that Jacob prayed. It was no idle matter, no casual matter, my friend. He didn't hem and haw and say, wonder should I go to Peniel tonight or should I, ach, I could leave it to tomorrow night, I suppose. Do you ever think that when you come to the prayer meeting time? Feel like putting my feet up? Or are you driven with a consciousness, I need to pray? I need to pray. Oh, I tell you, as we look at this passage, we see why so few prayers are answered today. Those who truly lay hold on God, who truly lay hold on God, they don't let Him go until He gives them the answer. There are many who would profess to lay hold on God in prayer, and yet their actions don't live up to the profession that they make. They don't hold on to God in prayer. You'll notice, and I say this, and I trust that you understand what I mean, you'll notice that Jacob doesn't say, Lord, I will not let thee go except thou dost bless me, if it's your will. If it's your will. That is the greatest let-out clause for many Christians. It is an abuse of the phrase, and it is a total misunderstanding of what it is that's being said. When we ask for something, and really we have hardly any real interest in obtaining it, and we throw in the phrase, if it be your will, and nothing happens, we say, oh, it just wasn't God's will to give it to me. It had nothing to do with how I prayed. And of course we're wrong. Jacob was praying here in the manner that he did because he knew he was in the will of God. He hadn't any doubts about that. How do you know? You say, well, it's a simple process. Had not God promised that of Abraham and his sons would come the promised nation and ultimately the Messiah? Well then, if they were all to perish at the hands of Esau, that was the end of the promise. So it was God's will that there be a deliverance wrought. It was God's will. And so the matter didn't come up. He had passed on beyond that point. And he was standing right there in the will of God praying. And he was going to lay hold on God and he wasn't going to let God go. It's like the Syrophoenician woman who came upon hearing that the Savior had come near to where she lived. She lived outside of Israel. She wasn't an Israelite. She lived just across the border. I suppose up near Lebanon now. And she hastened to meet with this wonderful person that she had heard about and whom she had received the witness and testimony regarding this wonderful person. She had believed it. She came and she prayed for her daughter. And you know how there was silence at first. The Lord didn't make any response to her, but still she held on. And then the Lord began to speak to her in such a fashion that, to say the least, was most off-putting. I haven't come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not proper or fit for me to give that which is intended for the children to the dogs. But everything that seemed to be an indication that it wasn't God's will to bless her, she turned it into but another argument in prayer, and she held on, and the Lord Jesus said, woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. May we, by that wonderful grace that made Jacob into a prince with God, know something of that same grace and hold on to the Lord. There is a perseverance in prayer that we ought to seek after. It marks true prayer. It marks true prayer. When the Lord Jesus prays, you know, He perseveres in prayer. The Lord Jesus is praying today what He was praying 2,000 years ago. Still praying. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He hasn't quit. He has persevered in prayer. And if we are going to enjoy something of the grace of the Spirit of prayer that rests upon our Savior in its fullness, then we'll show that same perseverance. We'll show that same holding on. Remember what we read in Romans chapter 8, that chapter that's so filled with tremendous statements about a variety of important and vital doctrinal matters. But it says this about prayer in chapter 8, verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." Jacob was getting help. He was infirm and weak and vacillating as any man ever was. But here he's showing a strength and a tenacity. It wasn't normal or natural. Why? Because the Spirit was helping him to pray. "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." There's a double ignorance there. We know not what we should pray for, and we don't know how to pray for it as we should pray for it. But the Spirit itself or Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He prays in us and through us. We can well understand a man preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost. We can understand a man being a channel by which the Word of God is proclaimed in the power of the Holy Ghost. We can understand that. Well, then transfer the figure to that of prayer. Prayer in the Holy Ghost is us praying with the power of the Holy Ghost, with the help and the grace of the Holy Ghost, with the effectiveness of the Holy Ghost. We pray with groanings which cannot be uttered. There are emotions in prayer that can't be put into words. There's a groaning in prayer that just cannot be translated into human language. It is beyond expression. And that's the evidence of the Holy Ghost at work. But there's a persevering here. Even when we can't find the words, still there's a groaning within our souls. I don't mean a loud, audible groaning, though I'm sure there are sighs that do give some expression to that groaning, but there is within a deep groaning that is heard only by the ears of God as the Holy Ghost moves upon man. You know, when God begins anything, He always finishes it. Philippians, the chapter 1 and the verse 6 makes that wonderfully clear to us. It's a wonderful comfort for the child of God to know this, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a general truth, but you can apply it specifically to prayer. If God begins by His Spirit to move us to pray, well, then he will keep on moving us to prayer until we get the answer. He will not stop halfway. In Ephesians chapter 6 and the verse 18, you have the great missionary appeal by the Apostle Paul. He calls to the people in Ephesus to help him. And the means by which he would have them to help is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's a vital part of the whole going forth to war by the child of God. This is linked to the donning of the armor. Part of the armor is the spirit of prayer, where we with all perseverance. No, I tell you, men and women, when by the grace of God we are brought to the same place as Jacob was brought to in the business of prayer, we will not let God go. Not let him go. Strange mechanism built into the human body. We read of the man who, in battle in the Bible, his hand cleaved to his sword, couldn't open his hand. Such a grip. It's a very familiar thing. And there is a laying hold on God. And it's a grip that cannot be broken until God gives us the answer. Until God gives us the answer. Now we can be sure when we pray like that, when we lay hold on God, we can be sure we will get the answer. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah chapter 45 and the verse 19, a lovely phrase that says, and these are the words of the Lord, I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I've never told anybody to pray in vain. It's never been an empty invitation. If you seek me, you'll find an answer. Let me just close by saying answers to prayer transform us. Answers to prayer transform us, men and women. God stamps upon our very person the answer to our prayers. I know of a store where you go in, you pay your money, you indicate what it is, and they give you a ticket and they stamp it. The purchase has been complete. You have just to pick up the goods, and you go along and you say, there you are. God stamps upon a person who really prays the fact that they have got through to him. He stamps it on their person. The deliverance that Jacob was looking for was yet a little in the future. A day or so. But God stamped on his person, on his heart, on his soul, on his mind, on his being, the fact that the answer was given. In the verse 28, God says to him, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And we read verse 31, and as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted, or he limped upon his thigh. See, God had put it out of joint. Think of all that. He had a new name. He had a character now that was graciously and spiritually advanced upon what he had been. This wasn't a conversion experience. This was a growing in grace experience. And the sun was rising, a new day. And as he went forth from that place where he wrestled with God, he had a new walk. He limped. Didn't walk the way he had walked. The flesh was weak and broken in this man. Men and women, I tell you, oh, I long for a day when our churches ring again to the preaching of these truths. I long for the day when this church will ring to the preaching of these truths, when they will be opened up. As I have in the past heard God enable men to open them up. Because we'll never have revival until we pass through the night that Jacob passed through. We'll never see a new day of blessing in this land until we have Jacob's experience, men and women. He became a prince with God. He became a kingly person. In Revelation, we read of being made kings and priests unto God. The churches in Asia to which the letters were sent in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There was an appeal in each one of them that they might become overcomers. That's what Jacob was. He was an overcomer. He was a prince with God. He was a king. And that which had reigned over him, the old fleshly lusts and powers and interests that had reigned over him, now he had them under his feet. He wasn't a subject, he was a sovereign. He was a prince. He was a prince. He had power with God. Well, a prince can go into the presence of a king in a fashion that you and I couldn't enter the presence of the same person. He has standing that we don't. Jacob had standing with God. He was a prince with God. So was Moses. He talked to God face to face. Face to face. Abraham too was a prince. God was his friend. He was the friend of God. Don't you see it? Don't you see the picture that is set before us here? We need to learn again, men and women. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to learn again what it is to be conqueror. When Hitler strode into Austria, there was a casting off of anything that identified a person as an Austrian by many. And they put on their swastikas and their German-style organizations, uniform. And they looked like Germans. The Church of Jesus Christ today looks like the world because the world has conquered it. But if we have Jacob's experience, we'll look like Jesus. That's what we'll look like. We'll take on his likeness. It was said of the apostles that their enemies took note of them that they had been with Jesus. How did they know? They talked like the Lord Jesus. They had the same look about them, the same spirit about them. God, give us such a day again. May God work His grace in our hearts so that, like Jacob, we will come and lay hold on God and hold on and hold on until we emerge as princes with God. May the Lord bless His truth to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer.